Hey, welcome. It's good to have you here, and we invite you to turn with us today in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we were in it on the 6th of January, then we had guest speakers for 2 weeks, and so now we're back to it. So it might seem like ancient history to you as you look at the text, so it's a necessity that we have to do a little bit of review. We can't obviously go back to the beginning of Peter's letter here, but we're going to have to say a few things and have to make a few comments about 17 through 20 in order for the thing to make some degree of sense. It's one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. I think most commentators would agree with that. I read one commentator who said that verse 21 is excruciatingly difficult to translate. And he taught Greek for 27 years and at seminary level. So if he says it's excruciatingly difficult to translate, it's probably pretty hard to translate. So we're kind of stuck with some difficult questions in this section. But I think that it can still make good sense to us, and I'm going to try to make it as interesting and as simple as possible. And you'll remember the outline here. I'll just put that up there so that you can see. Our primary thrust will be letter C today. So we're talking about unjust suffering and its effects. This would be believers in Christ who have eternal life, who are suffering unjustly at the hands of persecutors because they believe in Jesus and because they want to live for Him. It's normal for believers to be persecuted for their faith. Paul says, indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We can't escape it entirely. It'd be less in some cases than others, to be sure, but no believer who lives for Christ openly and publicly will escape persecution in its entirety. There's going to be some of it along the way. So Peter, with regard to that matter, says in 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I mean, if it comes down to it, it's way better if you suffer for doing the right thing than to suffer for doing the wrong thing. And it's possible to suffer for doing the wrong thing. And believers should not be involved in that, as Peter makes explicitly clear in chapter 4 and verse 15. Now verse 18, 1 Peter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Well, since He was just, obviously He didn't deserve to be punished. He didn't deserve to suffer. He didn't deserve to go through what He went through on the cross for your sake and for my sake. He died the just, the righteous one, for the unjust, for the unrighteous people. And what was His purpose in suffering like that? In order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Apparently, Peter believes in the story of Noah and the ark and the worldwide flood. He includes it here. He makes it explicitly clear in his second letter, chapter 3, that this was a real and actual event. And everyone that was not on the ark perished physically by drowning in that water. It was time for God to judge the world. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, every intent and thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil continually, it says over there in the book of Genesis. It was time for judgment to come, and yet God didn't hasten to the judgment. You'll recall that, right? He waited 120 years for judgment to come on the people, and they did not turn to Him. So finally, Noah and his family went in the ark after all the animals were in there, and God closed the door, and the first drops of rain began to fall. And I don't know what the people outside thought. It'd be interesting, frankly, to have a video clip of their faces as the first drops of rain began to fall. And it began to rain harder and harder, 40 days, 40 nights, until the whole earth was covered in water. And there's all kinds of debates about that. I believe that the whole earth was covered in water, and Noah and his family basically stayed on the ark for a year until it settled down on Mount Ararat. And God basically started over with Noah and his family. And we are all descendants of Noah and his family, three sons and their wives and so forth. So God was patient. It says the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and for this passage of Scripture. We know it's, most people regard it as rather difficult, enigmatic, hard to grasp. But if we just let the text say what the text says, I think it's well within the grasp of us all. So help us to be able to focus our attention on the Word, not be distracted, and to hear from you what you have for us today. So teach us through your Word, in the person of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's back up there a little bit. Christ died for sins, verse 18, the just for the unjust, purpose that he might bring us to God. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's not a popular message today. People like to say all religions lead to God, and so don't worry about it, whichever one you're part of. Just do the best you can, and you should be fine. You should be fine. This is our microphone trouble. You can tell it, right? Let's go with this one, because this lapel is obviously not reliable. This is the one that goes out on the internet anyway. Okay, so this is the one that actually matters here. So Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him, and there's no other path to the Father than Jesus Christ, his Son, who came and paid the price. He died for sins once for all. It's a finished work. It's not something that has to be repeated. And by the way, you don't have to add anything to the work that he did. He's already paid the bill for all of your sins, past, present, and future, and not just your sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So this idea that Jesus only died for some is a blatant lie that denies the simple and plain statements of Scripture. So he died for sins once for all. He the just, we the unjust, he paid the price. And when you put your faith in him, you become just, as it were, in the sight of God, because God the Father takes the righteousness of Jesus and he puts it to your account ledger in heaven above. So when God sees you thereafter, you are as righteous as his Son, because his Son's righteousness is now your righteousness. That means you're going to be perfect? No. It just simply means that the value of his righteousness is again imputed on your ledger in heaven above, and it's as good as yours. Now, one day you will be sinlessly perfect, but that's not going to happen this side of heaven. We can learn and grow and do better, but we're never going to be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. Anyway, he did all of that in order that he might bring us to God. He wants every human being to be brought to God. Whenever you pass from this world, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be in the presence of God there rejoicing day and night forever and ever. Having been put to death in the flesh, which he did die on the cross, he died physically. And by the way, when he died physically, he was made alive in the spirit. That is, his spirit or his soul departed from his body. And he went out and he did certain things. And by the way, we don't have a whole list of everything that he did in this text. But we know one of the things that he did was he went to paradise. Yeah, remember the thief on the cross? He said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He's thinking way down there in the future. Well, that's going to happen. Jesus is going to come and he is going to set up his kingdom. It hasn't happened yet. But he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I know who you are. Before he'd been mocking and ridiculing Jesus alongside the other thief, actually a robber. These are violent men. And somehow in the course of watching Jesus suffer over there, he became persuaded that Jesus didn't really deserve this. He's different from us. And at some point in the whole process, maybe Isaiah 53 came to mind. And it hit him, that's the Christ. That's why he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. You're going to have a kingdom. You're going to be ruling on David's throne. And by the way, when you get there, would you remember me? Well, Jesus was more than willing to do that. But he said something beyond that. What did he say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. So one of the things that Jesus did when his spirit or his soul departed from the body was he went into paradise.
And he and the former thief on the cross met there, and I don't know what they did, but they might have had a nice little conversation. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So that's one of the things that he did. Because he went into paradise, and he greeted the former thief there, and he did a number of other things while he was in paradise in the presence of the Father. But he did something else in this spirit, now separated from the body. That's what physical death is in the Bible. The soul or spirit departs the body. A lot of definitions for death out there. We talk about people being brain dead and so forth. Well, the Bible thinks of death as the spirit or the soul departing the body. So Jesus, his body is now dead there on the cross. His spirit is out there doing things. And it was in this spirit that he went, verse 19, and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, there have been all kinds of things made of that verse that Jesus descended into hell. You got that in the Apostles' Creed. We pointed out that that was not in the original Apostles' Creed. It did not say he descended into hell. That has been refined in some versions of the Apostles' Creed today where it says he descended into the grave, and that's probably the meaning. Even when that person put that in there, he descended into hell. He probably meant that in the Old Testament sense that he simply descended into the grave. Body was put in the tomb at some point. But it was in the spirit that he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. He didn't go into Hades. And we pointed out that in the great story of the rich man and Lazarus over there in Luke 16, that they're able to communicate. You got the rich man in Hades. He's suffering there. And, of course, he asks Abraham if he might send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool his tongue because he said, I'm tormented in this flame. By the way, I just read a scholar this week that said that whole thing is simply not true. It's just a hoax. It's a made-up story, and it reflects something. He said all Jesus is really talking about in that whole thing that he called a parable, I'm not sure it is a parable, was that people shouldn't be greedy. He said that's what Luke 16 is all about. People shouldn't be greedy. There's nothing more than that. I agree with that. He has a lot to say about greed in that chapter. And with the unrighteous steward and so forth that took advantage of his master and all that sort of thing. There's something about greed in the text, but there's something beyond that. It's what happens to people who haven't believed in Jesus. And the rich man ends up in torment, in Hades. Some people call it hell. Other people sort of dispute that term. It's not the lake of fire yet because that doesn't happen until after Revelation chapter 20. But it's of no comfort to those who are in Hades that it's not yet the lake of fire, right? I mean, you're miserable. He said, I'm tormented in this flame. I take his word for it. Now, Abraham says that I can't send Lazarus because nobody can cross over from here to there, there to here. That's not going to happen. It's not possible. And then he's concerned about who? His brothers. He said, send somebody. Maybe Lazarus. Let him rise from the dead. Send somebody over there that they might warn my brothers so that they don't come to this awful place. Remember what the response was to that? They got Moses and the prophets. Let your brothers believe them. And if they won't believe them, then they won't believe even if somebody rises from the dead. Is that a true statement? Did anybody rise from the dead? Yes, Jesus did. Did he show himself to a few people? Yes, more than 500. Did those people believe after the resurrection? No, they didn't believe. So it was quite an accurate statement. They will not believe even if somebody rises from the dead. And by the way, the nation of Israel still hasn't believed in Jesus, though he arose from the dead. And so also the rest of mankind, for the most part, has paid little or no attention to the fact that somebody arose from the dead on good evidence. And if you want to see what the evidence is, go to 1 Corinthians 15 and read the first, say, 10, 15 verses there. And you'll see how many people were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, saw him afterwards, ate and drank with him, enjoyed fellowship with him. A number of them went out and saw him rise up from the Mount of Olives in his ascension to go back to be with the Father. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely overwhelming. And you have to fly in the face of a few hundred witnesses, faithful witnesses who said that he did rise in order to hold to the notion that he did not rise from the dead. So anyway, Jesus went while he was dead, while his spirit was separated from his body, and he went over there and he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Who are these spirits? Well, it says they were those who were disobedient. That would be my take, verse 20. These people that stood around and watched Noah, heard him preached. The Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. If you would have listened carefully to Noah, you would have learned how to be saved. Preacher of righteousness. And yet these people stood there and they heard that and they watched the ark being constructed. Day after day, month after month, year after year, indeed over a span of about 120 years, and they did not believe. By the way, the word disobedient really is the word for not being persuaded. They were not persuaded by the preaching of Noah at the construction of the ark. They dug their heels in and refused to listen to the evidence as it was being presented to them. So these are the same people who stood there and watched and listened, and they were disobedient, not persuaded. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, God's patience is designed to lead people to the point where they'll seek Him and come to realize what the gospel is and believe in Him and receive eternal life. It was during the construction of the ark when all of this happened, as they dug their heels in, Noah was preaching, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water, and the rest were out there, and grievously they perished. Now let's dig down a little bit in verses 21 and 22. And corresponding to that, verse 21, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to Him, to which the baptismal regenerationists would gladly say, "See, I told you so. You people that say all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you receive eternal life." This text plainly says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And I actually had a preacher of that ilk or that background cite that passage. Now, he didn't do a real good job. He had no idea where it was. He knew Peter wrote it, but he didn't know which letter it was in, didn't know what chapter it was in, didn't know what verse it was. And he cites that verse as evidence that from his denominational background, you have to be baptized by water in order to receive eternal life. And as in the course of our conversation, I asked this man, he's a friend, I think he wanted to do what was right. I said, "Do you know what the rest of the verse says?" And he had no idea what the rest of the verse said. And I mean literally no idea. And when I cited it to him, he had a perplexed look on his face. Because Peter tells you what kind of baptism, in my opinion, that he's talking about in the verse. So again, let's drill down, as they say in today's world, and see what's really going on in these verses. Again, this verse presents one of the great interpretive challenges in the New Testament. Not surprisingly, many sacramentalists have used this verse as support for baptismal regeneration. That is, that one must be baptized by water in order to be saved from the lake of fire, to be born again. And that would be most evangelical denominations that are out there today. They would hold in large part, to one degree or another, that you have to be baptized by water in order to be saved. And there are some in closer to our framework or our doctrinal statement that would say, well, the water baptism doesn't actually save you from sin. But if you have believed in Jesus and have received forgiveness of sins and then refused to be baptized, well, that probably indicates you weren't really saved in the first place. And that's a common view out there, that if you don't go boldly forward with your faith and confess Christ before men, act of baptism, etc., then you're not really saved and you're not going to be in eternity with God. Now, the previous verse, verse 20 there, refers to eight people who were brought safely through the water. Remember seeing that, right? Some people think that Peter meant to say, were brought safely through the flood by means of the water. Does that make sense? Were brought safely through the flood by means of the water, that is, because of the buoyancy of the ark. So the water becomes an instrument of salvation in that view. I wonder if the people that were bobbing around in the water before they finally drowned saw the water as an instrument of salvation. I don't think a single one of them ever had that thought cross their minds. The water was not intended to be an agent or instrument of deliverance or salvation for those people out there, but was clearly intended to be an agent of destruction, just as Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Here Peter says, corresponding to that, literally the anti-type to that is baptism now saves you. Now you can understand why the translators don't use the word anti-type in there, right? Because many people look at that and they scratch their heads. No idea what that means. And so they use some expression to try to convey that what they think the meaning of the Greek word for anti-type is. And so it says in our text, corresponding to that, baptism saves you. But the expression anti-type has meaning, and I don't think it's outside the grasp of anybody in this room. I think we can all get that. So let's think about it for a minute. Something in the Old Testament context is the type to which in the New Testament, baptism is the anti-type. Now you might have thought the word anti-type would be something that comes before. No, it's something that comes after. So they've got the type in the Old Testament, the anti-type in the New Testament. So bear that concept in mind. Corresponding to that, the anti-type, baptism now saves you. So something in the Old Testament context is the type to which in the New Testament, baptism is the anti-type. The Old Testament thing is the figure, and the New Testament thing is the reality. So the Old Testament thing, whatever it is, that's the type, and then the New Testament thing is the reality. The natural inclination of the interpreter is to say that the type, the figure of the Old Testament, is the floodwaters, and the New Testament anti-type is water baptism, the reality. Does that fit? Let's ask that question. Does that fit? Let me go over it again. The natural inclination of the interpreter is to say that the type, the figure, is the floodwaters, and the New Testament water baptism is the anti-type. So the Old Testament type, floodwaters, New Testament anti-type, baptism. That would be the reality of which the Old Testament floodwaters were the sort of the figure coming beforehand. So I ask the question again, does that fit the facts of the case? It does not seem to fit the facts because the agent of temporal deliverance for Noah and his family was the ark, which he himself worked to construct for 120 years. The rest of this verse seems to support that point of view. So as odd as it might seem, the Old Testament type or figure is the ark itself, of which baptism in the New Testament is the anti-type or the reality. So the type is really the ark, it's not the water. The type is really the ark, New Testament reality, baptism. If the idea of a dry baptism seems odd, especially in the context with all that water everywhere, then one should consider other dry baptisms in the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 2, also in the context of deliverance. And we're going to show you the chart on baptisms. Now, I know you're not going to be able to read the chart on baptism. You say, why are you putting it up? I don't know. But anyway, there it is. Now, you could read that. I think I can make out quite a few of those words. And I noticed the chart was made before we got these wider screens. So that chart could actually be improved upon. I've got the chart here. It's a little bit more legible. Now, on this chart, I have all of the baptisms of the New Testament, of which there are nine. I say New Testament, the Bible. Okay, there are nine different kinds of baptism in the Bible. Now, most people, when they see the word baptism, they immediately leap to the conclusion that he's talking about water baptism as you and I know it. Now, if you're from a liturgical background, you're probably thinking of sprinkling. Some denominations have effusion, in which baptism water is literally poured over the candidate. In our particular denomination, we use the method of immersion. So we have a baptistry back here, by the way, that's large enough to accommodate you. I don't really care what size you are. We have one back here that's large enough to accommodate you, so we use immersion. And immersion is that act of placing the whole person under the water and bringing the person back up. I said to one really large individual that's about to baptize him, I said, it's my business to put you under, and it's your business to get up. Okay? So I did my part, and he did his part. We didn't lose anyone. And that's good. Hi, Rick. Rick, he's already nervous. What are the kinds of baptism in the Bible? Baptism of John the Baptist. You see on the left side of the chart, if you can squint or get closer to the screen, you can see on the left side of the chart we have kinds of baptism, we have key texts for that baptism, we have the purpose of the baptism, the medium of the baptism, water, spirit, fire, and so forth, the people involved in the baptisms, and for John the Baptist, of course, it would be the Jewish people. They're basically saying we are ready to receive the Messiah, and then we have additional texts along the bottom. So the kinds of baptism in the Bible, baptism of John the Baptist, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's to place you in the church, the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the only baptism that saves you from sin. Again, it is the only baptism that saves you from sin or the punishment of sin or the lake of fire, etc. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism of fire, which is all about judgment coming on unbelieving Jews. It's the baptism, it could be unbelieving Jews at some point because they're going to be tested once they have believed. But anyway, baptism of Jesus. And he was baptized by John the Baptist. And John says, what's it all about? He says, it's to fulfill all righteousness. I think he was marked as the coming king of Israel by that baptism. It was effectively his anointing by God that he's going to be the king ruling on David's throne. There's the baptism of suffering. It's just going through suffering in life. Baptism by Jesus, not literally by his hand. He was baptizing, but it says, well, actually his disciples are doing the baptizing. Then there's the baptism into Moses, and I just mentioned that here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. And these people were 100% identified with Moses. That's the purpose of this baptism, identification with Moses. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food, etc. Did the nation of Israel get wet in that baptism? No, God brought up a big wind, separated the waters, and they walked through on dry ground. They didn't get wet. There's no water associated with that baptism except that God didn't allow the water to inundate them. Now, when the Egyptian army went down in there, and God released the waters, and it came in on top of them and drowned the whole army. And so they were judged of God. But the people were identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The cloud was that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night that allowed them to know where God wanted them to go next and so forth. So that's the baptism into Moses. And it was in the context of judgment on Egypt and deliverance for the people. It's kind of strange how that parallels what was going on in the time of the Old Testament at the flood, because God was delivering certain individuals and judging other individuals. And the ones that were in the water were not saved by the water. They were rather killed by the water. They drowned in the water. Then there's a very strange baptism called a baptism for the dead. Over there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29, we're going to let that stand as an enigma. If you want to talk about it further, see me afterwards. And then there is the baptism of believers. That's the one with which we're most familiar. Once you have believed in Jesus, you receive eternal life freely, you're not embarrassed to be identified with Jesus, and you agree to undergo the Christian rite or ordinance of baptism in which you are publicly identified with Jesus. You're buried in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection and so forth. It doesn't save you from anything, but you're publicly identified with Jesus at that point. So we have to ask ourselves, as we look at all of these various types of baptisms here in the context, which baptism is in view? In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Which baptism is in view? I kind of already gave it away because I said there's only one baptism that actually saves you. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I take it as safe to say that we're not talking about any other baptism than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it's a certain kind of baptism that now saves you. Peter explains it in verse 21, 1 Peter 3. Go back over there if you haven't already. And Peter, bless his heart, wanted to make this explicitly clear. He didn't want there to be any room for confusion about the kind of baptism that he's thinking about here. He said it is not the removal of dirt from the flesh, which is, of course, the only kind of cleansing that water baptism can accomplish. It might take a little dirt off your body, but it's not going to cleanse your heart. And it's not going to save your soul. It's not going to save you from the torments of future judgment. Now, a lot of people looked at this passage and they've come up with alternative explanations. But because of this one statement here, we rule out water baptism of any kind. And then I want to comment on the view of the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas Seminary. It's not a bad comment. It's not virulently wrong or anything, but I don't accept this point of view. I'm just pointing that out. He exhorted them, the author says, his readers, to have the courage to commit themselves to a course of action by taking a public stand for Christ through baptism. That's the proper view of Christian baptism. You take a public stand for Christ. You're not embarrassed. You're not ashamed to be identified with him and so forth. The act of public baptism would save them, his readers, from the temptation to sacrifice their good consciences in order to avoid persecution, common view of the text. For a first century Christian, baptism meant he was following through on his commitment to Christ regardless of the consequences. Well, getting saved is not a commitment to Christ. That's the first error of the statement here. It's not a commitment to Christ. Getting saved is believing in Jesus for eternal life. Commitment comes later on. But anyway, he's talking about following through on his commitment to Christ, regardless of the consequences. Moreover, there is no reason to think that Peter's readers had not already been baptized. So I reject that point of view. Just for one thing, he says it's water that he's talking about here. I don't think Peter's talking about water, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Peter's saying, I'm not talking about water. And I think it's an error to think that he's exhorting his readers to get baptized. No. There's no reason to think that Peter's readers had not already been baptized for months and even perhaps years ago. They indeed had already gone public with their faith and likely had been driven out of their homeland, the land of Palestine, to find residence in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, as we saw in 1 Peter 1:2. So this idea that Peter is now exhorting his readers to get baptized and go public with their faith doesn't make any sense. Historically, they went public with their faith long ago. So that explanation of baptism is going public with your faith so that you avoid discipline or a guilty conscience or some such just doesn't fit the facts of the case as far as the readership is concerned. So in strong contrast to that physical immersion of water that most people see here in this verse, the unsaved man obviously needs a much deeper, indeed inward, cleansing than that. So the salvific baptism in view, in my opinion, is really the baptism of the Holy Spirit, namely an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God the Father's stamp of approval on the finished work of Christ on the cross is his resurrection. He says an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is God the Father's stamp of approval on the finished work of Christ on the cross. He was declared with power the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So he's the one who has the capability of giving you a clean conscience. We do not typically think of the moment of getting saved or receiving eternal life as an appeal to God for a good conscience. But the author to the Hebrews is explicit in insisting that the only possible path to a good conscience, something for which every human being longs at some point in his life because of the guilt of sin, is sanctification under the new covenant. Not by works of any kind, ceremonial, like baptism, or otherwise. He certainly rules out ever enjoying a good or clear, clean conscience by law keeping. So with that, let's turn to a few passages in Hebrews. Hebrews, not too far away, back up. Hebrews chapter 9. So many passages here we could go to. And we should get a complete sentence if possible. It's always helpful. Verse 8, Hebrews 9, 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, whatever religious things you are doing, through which you hope to achieve a cleanness, a clarity, a purity in conscience, is not going to work, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. He's talking about Jesus coming, dying, and inaugurating the new covenant. Only that can bring about that clean conscience for which you long. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, superficial thing, surface thing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, do what? Cleanse your conscience from dead works under your previous religious system, law of Moses, what have you, to serve the living God. This is your one possible source of a clean conscience, what Jesus did for you on the cross when he shed his blood and paid the price for your sins. Again, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, fully acceptable, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Remember what Peter said over there, corresponding to that baptism? Now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, a clean conscience. There's nothing better or more wonderful than a clean conscience. It can't come through any religious system. It can't come through the law of Moses. Any effort that you put forth, it has to be granted to you freely as a gift via the person who paid the price for your sins. Now chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For the law of Moses, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It isn't going to happen. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. This is one of the greatest things about believing in Jesus and receiving eternal life is the eradication of the consciousness of sins. A clean and pure conscience. It's an amazing thing. Chapter 10, verse 19. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And that's not a reference to baptism either, by the way. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Only through faith in him, in Jesus, can you have a heart sprinkled clean and have a clean conscience. Now let's go back and take up where we left off. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responded, he and Silas responded, simply this way, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And the jailer did believe, and he had a clear and good conscience, having at the same moment experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the only kind of baptism that saves from sin. Built into that appeal to believe is an appeal for a good conscience, though the appealer might not be immediately aware of it. he will discover further Bible study. The jailer's recently cleansed, and now good conscience is manifest in Acts 16:33-34. And he took them, Paul and Silas, that very hour of the night, and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. By the way, having a bad conscience and rejoicing are incongruent. They just don't go together. A bad conscience kills rejoicing. And when you see the Philippian jailer rejoicing, you realize his conscience is now clean. Remember that Paul said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That being the case, one objective in Paul's statement to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, was a good conscience on his part. Now let's go to verse 22 and wrap this thing up. Jesus is further described here as the one who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. In the overall context of unjust sufferings, we should be reminded that God rewards such suffering. So also it was with our Lord himself, who after having died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, was raised from the dead, and who also now is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, and is consequently enjoying prominence as the victorious God-man. He is elevated in his humanity. He came to maturity, suffering in his humanity. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He did everything perfectly, and the Father rewarded him, and he is now seated at the right hand of God as the God-man, having gone into heaven. Now, Paul has a few comments on this. I'm going to go over and read that. And you might be able to quote it from all your memorization, maybe over there in Awana or what have you. Have this attitude in yourselves, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God exalted him, or highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he suffered unjustly, but God lifted him up, and he exalted him, and has now given him a name that is above every name. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ invites you and me to join him in this whole process of suffering unjustly. We're mocked, we're ridiculed because we say we believe in Jesus. But Jesus said this in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Believers who live faithfully in this life will not only be in the kingdom, will be co-regents or co-kings with Jesus in the age to come. He says, if you overcome, do what I told you to do, confess me before men and so forth, I'm going to give you the right to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what happened to him in a real sense can happen with us as faithful believers. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and we can join him in some sense there. And this was his in part also after he gained the victory over our adversary, the devil, and all the forces of evil, angels and authorities and powers, each of whom had been subjected to him. The devil's power has been ripped from him, and he rendered powerless him who had the power of death. And so he eviscerated Satan of his power. And now he's out there still running around the countryside and trying to take people captive. But we have on the whole armor of God. We can resist the devil, and he, guess what, has no choice but to flee from you. So if he comes against you, tries to get you to not believe God's word or whatever, go into sin, you can resist the devil and the power of God, and he has no choice but to flee from you, and you can be victorious in your Christian life. Thought of today's passage comes out of a repeated theme of Simon Peter, that of unjust suffering of believers. Once again, we're reminded of Christ's unjust suffering in this regard. Then we get a glimpse of Christ's activities while he remained physically dead before he was raised from the dead on Sunday morning. Then follows that present day application of this truth from the past. Live for Jesus. That's what matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that Jesus came and did what was necessary to bring us to God. We couldn't get there any other way unless he came and paid the price. And we put our faith in him. We have a clean conscience. And we have the wherewithal to go forth boldly and be a testimony for you. Yes, the forces of evil will come against us. That shouldn't surprise us. But you've given us the means of victory. And I pray that we would take advantage of the means of victory that you have given us. And I thank you so much that as believers, we have undergone the baptism that saves, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, wherein the Holy Spirit, at the moment of faith, takes us and places us in the church, the body of Christ, from which we can never be extricated. Eternal life is eternal life, and it'll never end. Help us to go forth rejoicing on account of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.